Well, Daniel 5, handwriting on the wall, handwriting on the screen in this case. So we're working our way through Daniel chapter by chapter, and I hope that the Lord is bringing things of use to your attention as we go through the courage of Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1. And how they felt the Lord's protective care as the great nation that they were a part of went through some various trials and tribulations, and how God so graciously dealt with the king, Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king that God used to punish his people, brought him, as we saw last week, to a place where it seems like he was converted, where God had hit him hard enough with a judgment, handing him over to his temporary insanity, that he woke up and gave praise to the one king that is the Most High. I hope he is the king of your heart, king of your life too. And today we're going to chapter 5. We're jumping ahead several years, even though it's just one chapter. And we're going to consider one episode out of the life of Belshazzar. And then the week after, God willing, one chapter on the life of Darius. So Nebuchadnezzar is no more. He's history and almost forgotten. And we're going to move ahead here and see what the Lord has for us from the life of Belshazzar. So chapter 5, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with him. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. It's probably night, and so this was a place where it could be seen. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought in to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription." This is the inscription that was written. "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And this is what the words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, or parson as interpreted above, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Dear Lord, this word that we have read here altogether has been written down a long time ago and has been preserved for your people, for your purpose. And today, as we consider it, Lord, I pray that you will again do your work. May our hearts know the presence of the Spirit of truth about ourselves and about you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that title of the message is "The Handwriting on the Wall." That's a pretty familiar phrase, I think. I've heard a lot of people say the handwriting is on the wall, and they didn't mean anything biblical about that. They were just expressing it. Because everybody knows what it means. It means something's going to happen. Most of the time it's something bad. And we don't know what it is, but the handwriting is on the wall. So sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. But the whole point of it is that what we know about is the past. We can tell each other stories from the past. But we really can't predict what God is going to do. That's God's business. That has to be revealed to us by God, or those to whom God reveals it. So, for instance, my wife Ann is the daughter of a pastor, Christian Reformed minister, and he lived for quite a while in California. She grew up mostly in Southern California. But in those days, those of you who are our age and older know that most of these CRC ministers would stay in one place about 4 years and go somewhere else, or sometimes as long as seven. They used to call it a seven-year itch because they would get up restless. They'd get a call from another church and move. And same thing happened here. He got some calls from some different churches. He was in a beautiful spot down there, and these calls would come, and the kids would get a little nervous. Are we going to have to move? And then he took a call and moved the whole family to Zutphen, Michigan, which didn't seem very promising to the kids, to be honest. Hard thing to move. In the 60s, California was there was no smog. It was the cool place to be, and Zutphen just wasn't on the radar. But they all had to go, and they all went, and they lived there for a while. And then one day in the halls of Unity Christian High School, I met Ann, and that began our long romance that's still going on, years and years and years. And sometimes we say to one another, what would have happened if your dad hadn't taken the call to Zutphen? You ever do that? I mean, what would have become of us? What would have become of our children and the whole track of our life? Because we can't know that, right, unless God reveals it. So that's just how we are. The future is murky. The past is plain because we've been through it. But God sometimes reveals in a dramatic way what the future is. And that's what he did here in this chapter with this hand, disembodied hand that came and wrote on the wall these strange words, actually three words, one of them twice, that are in bold print, capital letters in my text. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You maybe are familiar with you, parson. That's because the text has the word and in it, and that's the you part that's there. So NIV translation is accurate. It's fine. But take that human limitation and just take it home and apply it to your own life. I mean, how many of you last Sunday, if you were here and we were meeting together, how many of you actually knew anything about a storm by the name of Sally? I mean, we didn't see that coming, right? And Monday morning when the sun came up, it was just a yellow disk. You know, it was kind of hazy. What was that all about? Well, we didn't know that either. There's so much that we don't know that is gradually revealed as it happens day by day. And what God reveals here, something he's already revealed, and that is that the whole kingdom, this great big kingdom of Babylon, is a temporary thing. The head of gold is about to fall. He had already sent dreams about that, and it was coming to an end. And now Belshazzar gets in on the news. So it seems to me that the purpose of the chapter is to teach us to trust in the Lord though the times be bad, that the Lord is still working out a plan and God is at work for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And that's not always that easy. I said in the prayer, I don't know how long this pandemic is going to go on. It's a little frustrating, tiresome, sometimes scary. But we do know who knows and exactly what he's accomplishing. So the way we want to wrap up this meaning, the way that I think the Lord wants us to wrap it up, is to consider Belshazzar's character and Daniel's character by way of a contrast, because there's quite a contrast here. And the things about Belshazzar are all sudden, they're abrupt. So he is a person who represents the biblical fool. He doesn't believe in God, and he's apathetic in his spiritual life. And he suddenly appears on the scene to show us how a fool acts when a hard time is coming. He just can't appreciate divine mercy. So I said he appears suddenly. And Nebuchadnezzar's gone. His story's over, even though we were on it for four chapters. Now he's over and Belshazzar's on the scene. And you get the feeling that he's in the family tree. He calls Nebuchadnezzar father. But here's the strange thing about him. Not only does he appear suddenly as you're reading through the Bible, here he is for one chapter and then he's gone again, but people who study these things, biblical scholars, have found this to be strange because they can't find his name mentioned in any of the other histories of Babylon. So here's this worldwide empire, superpower, huge power, coming to an end. Belshazzar's the king? Then why isn't he in the records? Why does it say in 2 Chronicles at the very end of the book that the son of Nebuchadnezzar is this other guy, had a different name there? I can't remember. It's a really strange one right now. But it referred to Marduk. So who's Belshazzar? Is he a grandson or is he a nephew? How does this all fit together? And who's this queen that suddenly shows up? And what is this hand that suddenly shows up? This whole thing is just one thing after another that is meant, I think, to upset the reader a little bit and to get our attention. So to the first question, I recommend you do this all the time when you study the Bible. Take what the Bible says and trust it. And if scholars are digging into these things and have problems and they can't find it written someplace or they can't dig it up or something like that, don't let that shake your faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible tells you about your future, a lot of things about your future that you have no way of knowing. And the most basic truth about your life, the revelation of Jesus Christ and his work for you, is revealed in the Bible. Take it on faith. So in the early part of the 20th century, scholars were saying, well, there was no Belshazzar. It's all made up. If you want to go that way, you're going to have to say, then probably there was no den of lions. Probably there was no fiery furnace and all the rest. You see how that all kind of hangs together? But if you're willing to say, maybe we just don't fully understand, you'll be ready to hear in God's more trustworthy word to you. And as it turns out, in the 60s, they dug up some cuneiform tablets, and there's the name of Belshazzar. There he is. So here he comes on the scene. He seems to not have any knowledge of this huge event that Nebuchadnezzar went through, life-changing event. And he is just celebrating life, you know, his wealth, his power. The last thing he has in mind is the end of a world empire all in one night. So even though people like to fact check God, my recommendation, I would just urge you to trust him where you can understand. It's good to look for the truth. It's good to explore it. But know where the truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows the way that we take. Now, if that's true, if I can trust this, I wouldn't even be preaching to you if I didn't trust it. But if it is true, what I see in this collapse of Babylon is a picture for us of the end of the world. So I want to read you a little bit from Revelation about the last judgment. This is Revelation, the end of 18, the beginning of 19. And it says this, verse 21. With great violence, the city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. It's over. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. I mean, we're a little bit shook because the economy shut down a little bit, right? It's encouraging to see things going on, buildings going on, and stuff like that. But here he gives this picture of the end. The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, nations were led astray. He's talking to Babylon here. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on the earth. That is weighed in the balance and found wanting. And in the next chapter, the church sings hallelujah, of course. They're so glad that God did bring things to an end. Things did work out where justice was done and evil was punished and God's promises were kept. And that's the spirit in which he wants us to go forward. So here's the sudden appearance of Belshazzar, and yet God in his faithfulness is working his way out. Sudden to him, sudden to us, but not a surprise to God. Judgment comes. The handwriting is on the wall. Revelation, Daniel. There'll be a day of judgment, friends. And Jesus said, you won't know when, like a thief in the night. But the handwriting is on the wall. It will come. So often we just don't want to face it. You know, we just don't. When I was a freshman at Calvin College, you know, I knew when I started classes in September that exams were coming. Right? I think some of my profs even gave an outline, said final exam is going to be on this day. Well, guess what? 2 days before, I was like, I'm going to have an exam in this class. And I haven't even studied. Got together with a couple of my buddies and we stayed up all night, which did us a lot of good. But we did that because we knew the judgment was coming. The handwriting was on the wall. 9 o'clock, you know, and that hour falls. You write that blue book and whatever's in there is in there. And you can't go back. You know, about 3 years later, I applied to the veterinary college at Michigan State. I was not one of those guys that was born knowing he wanted to be a preacher. So I sent in my application to Michigan State and they wrote back and said, your first grade after high school was so low that you don't make the first cut. I had gone back and taken that class over, chemistry, Professor Pierce. I got a straight A. I was prepared. You know, I studied. I could do it. And I told whoever was in charge of admissions that, and they said, no, sorry, that's the rule. It's done. I said, you mean if I went back and took it again and took it again and took it again and got 10 A's in a row, you still wouldn't put my name? No, it's done. Doors shut. Flights left. It's a final. That's what a final is. Well, the end of our lives comes with such finality. I'm telling you about it so you can think about it. But Belshazzar knew about it, and what did he do? Well, you can read it in the chapter. He threw a party, and they got drunk, and they desecrated the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, although he had hauled them off, Nebuchadnezzar at least respected them enough to leave them in storage in his own God's temple. But Belshazzar had to haul them out, and they had to drink, and they had to party and carry on. And he seems like a guy that had no idea of how to live. I mean, he had several wives and concubines, and this queen that comes out isn't, I don't think, his wife. She's probably the queen mother. But his idea of approaching the world is party hardy. Now, even though it mentions again and again and again that they drank wine, that's not the main point. The main point is that they were so arrogant and defiant. They thought there was no God over them. And they even, I think, treated their own idols with a kind of a reckless worldly attitude. Now, I could go off on a little rabbit trail, and I'm going to go just a little ways down it. And that is to warn you and to warn myself about the perils of alcohol. It is. I mean, Calvin says, if you have a few drinks at home, that's, you know, not a big deal. I think I could have got along with Calvin pretty well. But it's when you go out drinking, when you meet a group to drink, and when you don't know when to quit drinking, that you get into trouble. And how many disasters have happened because of that? You know, a few years ago in Grasscup, I got a call one night. I used to be the chaplain on the fire department there, and I got a call from somebody. Said there's been a crash on 148th there. Two were killed. So I put my little hat on. I went down there, talked to the firemen, and what had happened was that these three guys, young guys, had gotten totally smashed and had done what alcohol does to you. It makes you think you're smarter and faster and better than anybody else. And they had gone blasting down that road. They said almost 100 miles an hour. Lost control, smashed into a house. Two were killed, one survived. The guy that survived was going to be the best man in a wedding the next day. It was a bachelor party. One of them who was killed was also in the wedding party. The other one was the groom. And that was it. Now, that's probably the effect that wine had on the banquet of Belshazzar. They got to drinking, and they got to being cocky and arrogant, and threw their fist in the face of God, got out the vessels and blasphemed them. And then comes the sudden hand. So sudden king, sudden lunatic, moron, and sudden appearance of judgment. Which is what it took for this guy. It was like he needed a lot to wake him up. And so everybody got awakened at the same time to the sudden appearance of the invisible God in their drinking hall there. And there comes these fingers. It doesn't actually say it was an arm. But his hand, as Daniel says, his hand is on your life, and here's his hand on the wall, weighed in the balance and found wanting. He calls in the Magi. They're useless. We've come to expect that by chapter 5. And then there's the sudden appearance of the Queen Mother, another sudden thing here. And she tells him, you have a person right in your kingdom here who can explain what this means. Your father respected Daniel, put him above all the others, and he's here. She gives him a little kind of a mom talk. Right? Remember your history. Remember where you came from. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So he calls in Daniel. He's still a little cocky, Belshazzar is, and he says, oh yeah, you're one of those Jews that we dragged out of Jerusalem. Because he still didn't know anything, and he's just so arrogant. And that's the portrait. That's not a very nice way to conclude it, but that's the portrait of a fool in the hands of God. Your heart, if you have a fool in your family, your heart just breaks for them. You know, you wish, why don't they wake up? What's it going to take? How do you get them to be serious about these things? Then, on the other hand, comes Daniel. And Daniel, by contrast, is so deliberate in everything that he does. The king offers him the big reward. Daniel says, no, I don't keep it. I don't need it. Or give it to somebody else, is what he said. And then Daniel says, sit down here, man. I want to talk to you about the lesson from Nebuchadnezzar that you willfully ignore that there is a God in heaven who's a lot higher than you. And he gives him that little instruction there, and he says, basically, it's not all about power, it's not all about gold. The problem, son, is that you don't value the things of God. You value the things of this world. Which I'm afraid is a lot like many of us in the kingdom of me, right? We like this world and all its stuff. And because we do that, we make mistakes in our judgment. We're intoxicated with the spirit of this age. We're drunk on it. And so we make stupid judgments. And we think that people who are celebrities are also good guides for us. We give them credibility because, after all, they're celebrity, right? So those of you who are a little older will remember seeing advertisements popping up on your television screen where Robert Wagner says, you should get a reverse mortgage. What does he know, right? He's an actor. But you start thinking, well, maybe I should get a reverse mortgage. I mean, Robert Wagner said I should. Or the graduating class of 2017 at MIT. Right, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, most prestigious school of technology. You got to be brilliant to get in there. It's time for commencement, and they get to call any speaker they want. So who do they ask to come and tell them what life is all about? Do you know? Matt Damon. Well, what does he know? In fact, in his commencement address, Matt Damon says, I never graduated. And he talks, and it's an interesting talk, but he's an entertainer. He's an actor. He's not a wise guide for the future, which is so typical of this world. So Daniel sets Belshazzar down, and he says, now, listen, I'm telling you the story of your ancestor, your father, your grandfather, whatever, again, so that I can till up the ground a little bit in your brain. So you'll be a little bit receptive when I read the words. I have no problem with these words. I'll read them in a minute. But I want you to be ready to hear it. And then he goes to the words. Mene. Mene. Tekel Harsin. Mene means weighed. Or numbered. I'm sorry. Numbered. Numbered, numbered, weighed in the balance, found wanting. And you could translate it in a few different ways, but that's basically what it means. Counted, counted, weighed, found wanting. You're short. All your sins have been tallied up. And you're falling short of the glory of God. And the picture behind it is that of an old-fashioned scale, you know, where they had a center beam and then an arm over the top, like a teeter-totter with two pans on each side. So on this side, let's say you're going to buy something at the store with this method. So you go down to the gas station, put your 5 gallons of gas on this side of the pan, it goes bang like that. Then you got to put your, what is it, $10.50 in gold on this side. And then it balances, right? Nebuchadnezzar, all of the sins and all the shortcomings in your life had weighed things down. And you're like a paper mache cutout. So you've been found wanting, the day of judgment. And even as Daniel is telling us, the day of judgment is coming. The enemy army is digging under the wall. They actually took the city with its huge walls by damming up the Euphrates River and creeping underneath. This is all going on. These guys are digging these ditches long before the first drink was passed around. But now comes the message, right? Now comes the moment. And Daniel deliberately, good old Daniel, who's been around forever in this kingdom, who is faithful to his God, brings this faithful message again of the mercy of God. And he just wants Belshazzar to listen for once in your life. So God, in his kindness and in his mercy, speaks. Now, an interesting side note, if you're into astrology, astronomy, sorry, like the Chaldeans, they were always studying the stars and the constellation in the sky in this time of the year, which is the same time that we're in right now in the fall, is Libra, which is the woman with the scales, right? Justice. And he'd been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That was a message from the stars to the Chaldeans and to Belshazzar, if he'd only have his eyes open. And Daniel is God's man of the hour. He's God's messenger to show us, I think, this morning, that faithful people have faith, even when the world seems like all topsy-turvy and out of balance. They just have faith. And even when they're afraid for their life and they know they've done a lot of sinning that they can't erase, they've gotten bad grades in school that they can't go back and change, they've just made a lot of mistakes that they can't change because it's too late, that there's a merciful God who's greater than all of that, who's able to supersede all of that and just bring us peace. Now, I'll close with this. This is an old illustration. You maybe saw it before, and I hope, you know, I don't disappoint you. This is done by Harry Ironside. There's a young guy in this congregation who was troubled by his guilt. He said, I just don't see how Christ going to the cross could pay for my sins, my shortcomings, and all the dumb things that I did, how he could prepare me for standing without spot among the assembly of the elect and life eternal. So Harry took a Bible, big Bible like this, and he said, put out your hand. So the boy puts out his hand, and he takes this Bible, and he says, this Bible represents everything that you've done wrong, all the commandments that you've broken, and all your sins and shortcomings. And I'm going to put it on your hand. So he put it on his hand. And he said, so where is the guilt for all your sins? And he says, it's on me. And then Ironside said, then God in his mercy sent his son to go to the cross for you. And he took your sins and your sorrows and he made them his very own. And he transferred the Bible onto his hand. And then he asked the guy, so what's in your hand? Nothing. Where are your sins? On Christ. And then he went through it again, just because we're a little dull sometimes. Okay, so where are the sins now? They're on me. And then Christ comes, and where are the sins? They're on him. And what's on you? Nothing. I've been set free by the mercy of God. Wonderful, merciful Savior, our faithful Redeemer and friend. That is God's gift. When it says the handwriting is on the wall, it means that this is absolutely true and reliable. When the last judgment comes, and it will come, that everything that Christ has done, that has been done for his people, will be applied to you. And your account has been cleared long time ago. This is the message for Israel, who is sitting in their ruined city, considering what in the world's going on. And how does God let Babylon get away with this? And God is using Babylon to teach Israel about his mercy. That's why, you know, I look at Belshazzar, I feel compassion for him. There are no second chances for him. He can't just have a do-over. He's under judgment. And so am I. And so are you. We haven't got a chance unless Christ takes our sins and our sorrows. We give our life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you come into our lives through a passage like this and remind us of the beauty and the wonder of our salvation, Lord. And even though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know who holds tomorrow, as we often say. Not only do we know that, but we know that you are a God of great mercy and that you work patiently with us to bring us to the joy of your salvation, that we might live in a way that lifts up and glorifies the name of Christ, in whose name we pray here, now. Amen.